The 92-year-old petite, well-poised, and proud lady who is fully dressed each morning by 8 o'clock, with her hair fashionably coiffed and makeup perfectly applied, even though she is legally blind, moved to a nursing home today. Her husband of 70 years recently passed away, making the move necessary. After many hours of waiting patiently in the lobby of the nursing home, she smiled sweetly when she was told that her room was ready. As she maneuvered her walker to the elevator, I provided a visual description of her tiny room, including the eyelet sheets that had been hung on her window. "I love it," she stated, with the enthusiasm of an 8-year-old having just been presented with a new puppy. "Mrs. Jones, you haven't seen the room yet. Just wait." "That doesn't have anything to do with it," she replied. "Happiness is something you decide on ahead of time. Whether I like my room or not doesn't depend on how the furniture is arranged. It's how I arrange my mind. I have already decided to love it. It's a decision I make every morning when I wake up. I have a choice. I can spend the day in bed, recounting the difficulty I have with the parts of my body that no longer work, or I can get out of bed and be thankful for the ones that do. Each day is a gift, and as long as my eyes open, I will focus on the new day and all the happy memories that I have stored away just for this time in my life." I love the idea that happiness is how we arrange our mind. Choosing to arrange our mind makes such a big difference in how we live our lives, how we respond to the stuff that happens. And so that's why I'm so grateful that you are here tonight, that so many of you have hung with us since September in doing this whole study on spiritual warfare, because it's a whole new way of arranging your mind in, as you think about how to respond to the stuff that happens in life and understanding from a spiritual perspective what is going on. I'm going to provide some more perspective to you tonight, to look over the big picture of spiritual warfare with a few things maybe you've never thought of before, it may be completely new to you, before we head off into the next part of our spiritual warfare study, which is on prayer. We're going to spend several weeks talking about prayer, which is the most powerful weapon we have. But tonight we're going to talk about understanding spiritual warfare in a way that, like I said, might be a little bit different than what you've heard before. First of all, my goal from the beginning of all this has been to achieve balance. There are two equal errors that people tend to commit when it comes to the issue of spiritual warfare. One is to just intellectualize everything and say, "Oh, no, we don't talk about demons or angels or anything like that. Now, we can study Ephesians 6 if you like, but we're not going to talk about spiritual warfare. We're not going to do any of that." And on the other end of the spectrum, an equally mistaken error, I think, is those that just get totally preoccupied and everything is about spiritual warfare. "That red light, it went from green to red just for me. There must be a demon in the red light. I rebuke you, demon. Turn green in Jesus' name," you know? No, there's not a demon in the red light. It is not just trying to ruin your day. But there are some people that see demons under every bush, you know, and are lurking around every corner. And we can go too far that way, too. We don't want to go there. We want a nice, balanced view right down the middle. I want to suggest that if we talk and think about nothing but spiritual warfare, and I know some people who have, it's kind of like getting cable TV, as we recently did, and watching nothing but the Food Channel all day. Now, it is easy to do. And my new hero is Rachel Ray and 30-Minute Meals. However, if all you do is watch food shows about food and cooking, what does that do about the whole rest of your life, you know? Yeah. There's always home shopping, yeah. Okay.
So what does that tell you about my life?
We want some balance in our lives, including spiritually. I also want you to know that one of the goals of mine as we've been going through this whole thing on spiritual warfare is to live according to 1 Corinthians 4:6, which says, do not go beyond what is written. It's talking about the Word of God. Another translation is, learn to live according to Scripture. So things need to be checked by, is it biblical? Is it scriptural? It might there not be a specific Bible verse that sets things out, but is it consistent with the heart of God and with the teaching of the Word of God? One of the things that we can do is look in the Gospels and check out the proportion of time that Jesus spent dealing with spiritual warfare issues. How much time did Jesus deal with demons and talk to Satan compared to all the other things that he did? Not a whole lot. He was not preoccupied with spiritual warfare, and he didn't see a demon around every bush. And a big part of that is that Jesus lived his life putting one step in front of the other, responding to whatever the Father had on the agenda for him that day. And if what was next on the agenda was to deal with a woman who had been held in bondage by Satan because of having a hemorrhage for, how long was it, 12 years? Lots of time. He dealt with that. If it was a matter of healing a blind man and there was nothing demonic about it, he did that. So we need to look at the proportion of time to make sure that we're not preoccupied and we stay balanced. One of the things that can really help us understand some of what you may see on TV if you ever watch some religious programs on TV and some of the ways that they go around dealing with spiritual beings is to understand the concept called animism, which is a major world religion that has so many forms, but it's really kind of the default setting for people that don't know the truth from the Bible. If you're not taught about there being one true God who is the maker of heaven and earth and who loves us very much and who sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we would not have to be terrorized by the personal enemy of God and we could go to heaven with him when we die. If you're not taught that, if you grew up on a desert island not being taught anything about spiritual truth at all, this would probably be the default setting you'd find yourself at. I want to teach you some things about animism so you can see how it applies to this whole spiritual warfare issue. Because there is a temptation for a lot of people to bring animism into spiritual warfare. It's very manipulative, and we like manipulative things. We like to be able to control people and control circumstances, and animism is very manipulative. There are three major beliefs in animism. The first two I'm going to talk about now. The first one is that the world is a hostile and dangerous place that's filled with evil spirits. There are spirits in the trees, and there are spirits in the clouds, and there are spirits in the winds, and there are spirits in you, and there are spirits in the podium, and there are spirits everywhere. They're filled with evil spirits who want to hurt us. And so we've got to do things to keep those evil spirits away. And we've got to do things to make their power be available to us. It's a very power-driven religious system. The other belief about animism is that I can manipulate the spirit world in order to protect myself from those bad spirits and to get what I want, because there's this power available out there, this impersonal power. You saw that in Star Wars. About the Force. The Force is a very animistic idea. There's this power out there, and you can make it work for you. There's a good side to it and a bad side. Use the Force, Luke. It's manipulative. So there's this animistic set of beliefs that can creep into Christianity as well. But before I get to that point, let me tell you a little bit more about animism. There's a big belief in sacred things. You see this a lot in... you see it a lot in New Age areas. If you go to Sedona, Arizona, you'll see a lot of this. You see it in Haiti and a lot of the Caribbean where there are a lot of worship of ancestors and spirit worship. But they believe that there are sacred things. Crystals are sacred. Trees are sacred. As a matter of fact, in Haiti, a missionary told me recently that there is a 200 at least year-old tree that is sacred to the Haitian witch doctors because 200 years ago, some of the Haitians signed a pact with Satan to protect their country, that Satan would protect their country from the marauding pirates, as I recall. And the signed document is hanging on the wall in the presidential palace in Haiti. And it's up in like 2 years. This 200-year period is up. And there's this sacred tree where this treaty was signed. And some believers, some of the witch doctors have become believers in Haiti. And these Christians, who are now pastors, went and circled the tree, the sacred tree, and they came against the evil spirits that these witch doctors had been just worshiping, and they said, any evil spirits in this tree have to leave in Jesus' name. And there was this huge shrieking as thousands of somethings came out of the tree. So word got back to the witch doctors that these Christians had come and cast the evil spirits, or the spirits, out of the tree. And they went to the tree and they tried to summon up the evil spirits and none of them came out. And so they went to the pastors and they said, and they put them in jail. And they said, you have to put the spirits back in the tree or we're not going to let you out of jail. So they got together and they prayed and they said, Lord, what do we do? We can't do that. We can't put evil spirits back in the tree. And after a while, they thought about it, they prayed about it, and they believed they had a good answer. And they said, our holy book tells us how to get the spirits out. It doesn't tell us how to get them back in again. So they let them go. Animism also believes in sacred animals. You are familiar with the sacred cows in India. There are sacred monkeys. There are other sacred animals in different societies. They believe that these are holy animals. That's why you're not allowed to kill cows. I mean, people may be starving to death in India, and there's all these sources of great barbecue there, but they're not allowed to kill them because they're sacred. They believe in sacred actions, sacrifices that they'll put on their altars. Blessing a person who sneezed started out as a sacred action because the belief was when you sneeze, you open yourself up to the evil spirits. And before they can jump in you, if someone says, God bless you, it protects you from the evil spirits jumping back into you. Now, is it a problem to say God bless you when somebody sneezes, knowing the origin? No. We can always bless people. That's awesome. That's wonderful. But it's interesting to know what the origin of that was. Sacred words. There are certain words that in and of themselves are powerful, like taking oaths, curses, and blessings. Gina, would you mind turning the sound down just a little bit, please? I'm real hot. Thank you. They also believe in sacred persons, such as witches, witch doctors, shamans. These people are on a different plane than the rest of us mortal human beings. They're sacred. They're holy. And sacred rituals, for example, throwing salt out over the shoulder in order to protect yourself. Now, it used to be that the idea was if you throw salt over your shoulder, it would get in Satan's eye and he would leave you alone. But, you know, this is manipulative. I do this, the evil spirits have to, you know, do what I want them to do. Wearing garlic is a sacred ritual to keep the evil spirits away. It also keeps everybody else away. But this is a holy, sacred ritual for a lot of people. Now, anytime, because animism is so pervasive in every culture, when people become Christians, they bring their animistic beliefs into Christianity with them. You're going to see it in a lot of different elements of Christianity. I grew up not realizing, now I realize those were animistic beliefs, but I grew up with a lot of this stuff. Christians bring animism into Christianity when they wear a cross, not as a way of saying, I am a Christian and I follow Jesus. They wear a cross thinking it will protect them from evil spirits. There are some people that do that. There are some people that won't go out if they can't find their cross. No, I've got to have my cross on. You don't understand. I'm going to get in an accident if I don't have my cross on. So, because they think it's going to protect them. When I was a little girl, I wore a miraculous medal on my watch, which is a little medal with a depiction of the Virgin Mary on it. And my belief was, because I was taught, it will keep you from harm because Mary will protect you. A lot of people had St. Christopher's medals and St. Christopher's statues on the dashboard of the car. You know, there was sticky tape on the bottom, and you smash it down onto the dashboard, and St. Christopher was the patron saint of travelers. And so if you had St. Christopher in the car with you, you were going to be okay. And a lot of people would have their rings blessed. My mom switched her wedding ring to a bigger size after she'd been married for a number of years, and the day I got married, my sweet, sweet husband forgot my wedding ring. And so I didn't have a ring to get married in, and his home was an hour away. And my mom said, well, why don't you go ahead and get married in mine, because we knew it fit, which is great because I've been meaning to get it blessed. Ever since we got new rings, I've been meaning to take it to church and get it blessed. And since she knew that the priest would bless the rings with holy water, we got married in a Catholic mass, she was going to get the blessed ring out of it. Said, cool, you know, this is excellent how this is going to work out. And my mom believed that, you know, if a ring was blessed, you know, we're in pretty good shape here. Sometimes we bring sacred actions into Christianity. There are some people that believe that making the sign of the cross will protect them. It will also enable them to do what they want to do. You see a lot of baseball players doing this when they get up to bat. You see some football players before they kick a field goal or whatever, they'll make the sign of the cross. It's not about saying, oh, Jesus, I really want everybody here to know that I am a believer. It's about, if I do this, God's going to bless me. It's going to earn God's blessing. We used to go, I believe it was on St. Valentine's Day for the blessing of the throats at church. They would take two candles, make it into a cross, and put it right up next to your throat, and you would, this is in February, I think it's February 2nd, right? It's the beginning of, you know, it's sort of the middle of cough and cold and flu season, so, you know, you go get your throat blessed. It's a sacred action. Ray, we were talking about this weekend, and my husband Ray grew up in a church that blessed food baskets at Easter. And his mom, every Easter, would make the best food went into this basket, and you'd take it up to church, and all these people would lay out these baskets of Easter food, and the priest would bless them. And then you'd take them back home, and you had this blessed food. And in their house, you are not allowed to put blessed butter on unblessed bread because they don't go together. You know, something bad will happen if you put blessed butter on unblessed bread. It's about sacred actions. Christians can get into sacred words as well. How many times have people, you be sure to say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of a prayer, or else God's not going to answer it. Because that's like the, now you got to do it because I used the right words at the end of our prayers. They believe they're sacred words. A friend of mine said that she has seen a plaque from Joshua, from the book of Joshua. You know the scripture that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Lots of people have that in their homes or by the door. We're one of them. But my friend said she knows of people that have it outside the door to keep the evil spirits away. Now, it's fine to put a plaque up that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, because as for you and your house, you will serve the Lord. And that's why you've got the plaque up. But to keep the evil spirits away, to keep the bad guys out, that's a sacred, those are sacred words. People are trusting in the words. We can believe that there are sacred persons, you know, thinking that our pastors are on a different wavelength than everybody else. You know, if I'm in the hospital and you come to see me and the pastor doesn't, well, I guess I don't count for much, do I? Because the pastor is a special, sacred person, and if he prays for me, I'll get better. So, you know, we can do that within Christianity as well. There are also sacred rituals. For some people, saying grace before meals, you would never dream of eating food without blessing it first, because what if you got food poisoning? But see, if you say grace over your food, you will be protected from food poisoning because there's something powerful in the ritual of saying grace. Now, so the question is what you're doing, which we can have the same exact action, and depending on what the person's motivation and mindset is, how you arrange your mind, it could be animistic or it could be Christian. It could be biblical Christianity. Motivation is what makes the difference. We need to ask ourselves, is this God-centered Or is it about control? Am I trying to make things happen and get my way? Or is it about being yielded and surrendered to God and allowing Him to be powerful in and through me? Do I believe that there's power in my words and my actions in themselves? Or am I connecting to the power that's in God? What I want to point out here is that how motivation makes the difference. See, we memorize and recite Scripture not as a magical incantation, as if it were a powerful word in and of itself, but because it's true and it is divinely powerful. But saying Scripture doesn't protect you from like some sort of spiritual umbrella. The power is in God. Now, the Word of God is very powerful, but it's powerful because it's the Word of God. So why are you doing it? We say grace not to protect ourselves from bad food, but to give thanks. We put plaques by our door to announce that we are serving the Lord, not to keep the boogeyman out. Now, one of the things that I've been noticing as I've been studying about spiritual warfare all this time is that I've seen animistic beliefs creep into some people's expressions of spiritual warfare. And you can see it on TV. Some of you have family members and friends who are way into this, you know, and they're everything is seen through the grid of spiritual warfare. We can bring animism into the spiritual warfare when we believe that our scripts have power in themselves. You know, you got to get the words right. If the words aren't right, nothing's going to happen. As if there was some power in the words rather than the power in God. Sometimes you're going to hear people say, I rebuke you in Jesus' name, or I rebuke that red light, or, you know, I rebuke that tablecloth for being green instead of white. It's silly. One of the things that I noticed about rebuking demons or Satan is what Scripture says about that in Jude 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." If the archangel Michael won't rebuke Satan, who am I to rebuke him? Scripture says we are to resist the devil, not to rebuke him. Now, if you do rebuke him, it's not that something bad's going to happen to you. You just need to know that you're outside of the bounds of Scripture. It's not necessary to do that because God just tells us to resist, to stand against him. Sometimes you hear people talking about binding and loosing things. You know, I'm going to bind Satan from somebody or my family or a school or whatever. And I understand why people want to do that. It's a great thought that I could bind up Satan, but why does he keep getting loose if we are successful in binding him? And when you look in the Scriptures, for example, the only time the Scripture talks about Satan being bound is still in the future. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years when Jesus is reigning on the earth, on planet Earth, from Jerusalem, which will be the world capital. Satan will be bound up and not allowed to harass or terrorize or bother us for 1,000 whole years. But that's still in the future. We are never commanded to bind the demons or bind Satan. We are to resist him. We are to stand against him. We're not called to bind him. The third belief in animism that I want to share with you is that it assigns a personal spiritual power to everything that happens. You know, like I said, the light turned red when I wanted it to stay green, or I woke up with a tickle in my throat and there must be a demon trying to make me sick. And this belief that everything is connected to evil spiritual beings. You need to know that not everything that happens to us is spiritual warfare. And I know this has come up in some of the groups, and we need to talk about it. Sometimes it's just the consequence of living in a fallen world. We live in a world that is not what God intended for it to be. It's not what God created to be. It is filled with sin and disappointment and selfish people who make things go bad ways. And sometimes the light turned red because that's the way the lights were timed. It is not about spiritual warfare. Sometimes you wake up in the morning and there's a tickle in your throat because the ragweed is 40,000 grains per square inch. There's no demon trying to attack you. Sometimes we just live in a fallen world and that's what's going on. Whether it's a spiritual warfare or attack or it's just life in a fallen world, the response needs to be the same. Trust God and stay standing no matter what happens. How do you know? Well, for one thing, you can ask the Lord, Lord, is this warfare? And sometimes he will tell us, and if on the possibility that it is, you can take the authority that if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have trusted him with your whole heart and you stepped over the line and said yes to him, you have the authority to tell demons, go away, just like Jesus did. In Jesus' name, leave me alone. Let me give you an example. The other night, I was awakened in the middle of the night by a terrible cramp in my thigh muscle. Now, I periodically get cramps in my calf if I haven't been drinking enough milk or, you know, having enough calcium, whatever. But this one was in my thigh, and I have never had a cramp in my thigh. And how do you massage it? You know, often Ray is available to help with a calf massage, but how do you massage something that's, you know, 3 inches under the skin? Now, I realize in some of you it's a half an inch under the skin, but in me, it's 3 inches under the skin. And so, you know, I'm pointing my toes and I'm, you know, maneuvering my legs around it. I'm standing and I'm, you know, and it would get better. And then I would clench again. And I thought, I wonder if there's some spiritual warfare going on here. And finally I said out loud, if this is spiritual warfare, if there's an evil spirit harassing me with this cramp, in Jesus' name, leave me alone. And immediately the cramp just stopped and never came back. I said, well, I guess that answered that. In this case, it was. If it wasn't spiritual warfare and it was just a plain old cramp, it wouldn't have made any difference because it was a cramp. You know, so do what you can and trust God and stay standing. Sometimes what we attribute to the devil is just man's fallenness showing itself in the flesh. Our flesh, which is that part of us that operates separate from God, is really, really ugly. It's real disgusting without Satan even being anywhere around it. This description from Galatians 5 comes just before the discussion on the fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those lovely, wonderful things that everybody wants to be around and which God produces in the life of a believer in Jesus. But all of us have flesh, that part of us that operates independent of God. And the scripture says that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, that means fights, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Satan doesn't need to be anywhere around for this stuff to come out. It's in our hearts. It's in all of our hearts. There's not a single one of us that doesn't have the seeds for all of these deeds of the flesh. The enemy doesn't need to be anywhere around. And so sometimes it's our flesh that needs to be crucified, which means we just say, I'm going to deny myself, Jesus. You just come in and make yourself at home and you be in charge. Now, I want to tell you that one of the things that I've been struggling with for a matter of months as I'm thinking through this whole spiritual warfare thing is I hear names of spirits, you know, passed around like a spirit of condemnation or a spirit of criticism. And I've really been wondering, is that real? Is it valid? And so I have been seeking to know from God, is it true or is it something that people have taken out of context? And this is what God showed me. There are a number of spirits listed in Scripture. Most of these come from Isaiah 11. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the spirit of justice, the spirit of grace. Those are all godly spirits that are available to those who are yielded to God. And as I saw that, God reminded me that Satan is such a copycat. He never comes up with anything original, so he counterfeits things. And he also stands against God. He is in such opposition to God. And so he's going to come up with the opposite of what God comes up with. So instead of a spirit of wisdom, is there going to be a spirit of foolishness? Uh-huh. Some of us are dealing with it daily as parents or as teachers. Some of it where we work. Instead of a spirit of understanding, do you think there could be a spirit of misunderstanding? Absolutely. And I think that gets sown between people so that there's those factions and envyings that are automatically going to come out of us. Instead of a spirit of counsel, there's a spirit of bad counsel, bad advice. Yeah, do whatever you want. It'll be okay, or nobody will ever know. Instead of a spirit of power, there's a spirit of weakness. I've known so many people who have chosen to be weak because it's a very powerful position to be very passive. I know a lady that got just tremendously invalid in her older years, and she told several people, I spent my whole life taking care of everybody else, and now, dadgum, they are going to take care of me. And she, this was her mindset, and she just cultivated a spirit of weakness. I can't get out of bed. You'll have to lift me into the wheelchair. I can't get my own meal. You'll have to bring it to me. It's a spirit of weakness. I took care of you, and you are going to take care of me. It was a very powerful position of chosen passivity. There was a spirit of weakness in her. Instead of a spirit of knowledge, there can be a spirit of ignorance. I don't know, and I don't want to know. Instead of a spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is beautiful and humble, there's a spirit of arrogance. And boy, we see that a lot in our culture. We see it in politics. We see it in TV. We can see it in church. We can see it in our families. There's a lot of it around. Instead of a spirit of justice, there's a spirit of injustice. Some courts specialize in a spirit of injustice. Just not even courts, countries. Let's bring this up. Recently, there was an election in Iraq. And Saddam Hussein was the only name on the ballot, and he won. Can you say spirit of injustice? Instead of a spirit of grace, a spirit of legalism. Instead of grace means acceptance and freedom. And legalism is you've got to jump through my hoops so I'll know whether I can say you're okay or not. So there are godly spirits, and there are ungodly spirits. It is a biblical, scriptural thing. And as I've been listening to some of the stories you guys have been telling me over the last several weeks, what I've discovered is there are some ungodly spirits in our homes and in our businesses that we can banish. We can stand against them. Just like when Jesus talked to Satan, he said, after the third temptation, remember last week, he said, Satan, go. Well, we can't just say, go, because we don't have that kind of power. We can say, in Jesus' name, you have to leave. So here are some ungodly spirits that you live with because you've talked to me about it. A spirit of criticism. Some of you just live, breathe, eat. You know, that's what you inherited from your families. A spirit of anger, animosity, revenge. Some people just, that they're like, who's the little guy in the sandbox in the Charlie Brown cartoon who just had a cloud around him? Pigpen. Yeah, think this, okay? Just a spiritual pigpen. They walk around with this dusty, dirty darkness of anger or criticism around them. Some of you have mentioned a spirit of harassment or a spirit of humiliation, just wanting to harass people, wanting to humiliate people. Like, where did this come from? And it's just around you like pigpen. A spirit of lust. A spirit of rebellion. Incidentally, one of the things that I've recently made a connection about is why some adopted children, regardless of being brought into incredibly loving, healthy, functional homes, have just this terrible problem. You know, they seem to be so rebellious and they're so oppositional. And if you say it's white, they're going to tell you it's black. And if you tell them, you know, your name is Tony, he's going to say, no, my name is Cinderella. You know, just to be different. And then you find out that their birth parents were like that and their grandparents were like that. And there are spirits of rebellion that can just inhabit families that way. They can just hang around. I don't mean possess. I mean just hang around. In Isaiah 61:1, the Lord gave me this verse as I was thinking about all of this, the ungodly spirits that some of us deal with. He said, this is Jesus speaking, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. If you're bound up and imprisoned by these ungodly evil spirits, you're not in a position, unless somebody teaches you that you can take the authority in Jesus' name to stop it and send it away, you're not going to know that. So you can do that for somebody else. Sometimes we have to do that for our kids. We have to do that for, kids in our neighborhood, perhaps, or spirits at work. It's just there. Very interesting story of that came up last week that some of you, some people just really reacted against was the story I told about the lady who went into the closet and was confronted by all these lustful feelings and discovered that there were porn magazines up on the shelf. And they were some people were troubled. Are you saying that those porn magazines were inhabited by demons? No, I'm not saying that at all. I don't think inanimate objects are inhabited by demons. But things like a spirit of lust can hang around something like a porn magazine looking for an opportunity to cooperate with our invitation to come on in. When it turns out in that story there was a 19-year-old son and that was his personal stash. And I was talking with my husband about this, and he pointed out that, I mean, you got to understand, if you don't know my husband, there's a good chance you don't. The guy has a PhD in molecular biology. He is like way a scientist, way skeptical. You know, and when it comes to the spiritual warfare stuff, he's got the brakes on all the time. And so I was talking to him about this, and he said, it's not that, you know, there's this demon of lust attached to the magazines, but you could see where that's an open door to sin and to darkness. And you could see him just protecting the stash, waiting for an open door, which open doors happen in the context of decisions that we make, choices that we make, waiting for an open door to just harass, waiting for that 19-year-old kid to come back to his stash and grab the magazines so that, you know, that spirit of lust could just really get in there. And I really saw how this could work last week when we went to Chili's after Bible study. Ray and I have a date on Tuesday nights. We go to Chili's. And we go to Chili's because they close later than anybody else. So we left about 10:40, and they closed the doors. They locked the doors at 10:30. And there were two girls standing outside the door at Chili's. And two young girls, and we figured they were probably trying to go in to meet one of the waiters or something, you know, but they couldn't get in because the door was locked. But they were just waiting for someone to come out. And I didn't think anything of it. We walk out and go out to their cars, and next we turn around and the girls are inside. And, you know, they just wanted to get in and wait for their buddy, I suppose. And I thought, that's a great picture of probably what was going on in that closet. Is I bet there really was a spirit of lust just waiting for someone to open the door, not by literally opening the door of the closet, but to grab the magazines, because that's the point. When you grab a magazine to sin with it, you're opening yourself up to Satan. You're saying, come on in. Just let's have a darkness party. I want to talk about generational sins and curses, which is something that is actually kind of new to me, but the more I've studied it, the more it makes sense. And this is where it comes from. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. I'm going to stop there. That's just showing you God is filled with love and compassion, and he loves to just dump goodness on his children. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. visiting the iniquity or the sin, the wrongness of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. When you sin, it doesn't just stop with you. It keeps going into your children's lives and your grandchildren's lives and their grandchildren's lives. Three and four generations. There are generational patterns, relating patterns, speech patterns, behavior patterns that get set up. And we teach our children about sin this way. We talked in earlier weeks about having the labels that we carry. You know, the one on my forehead, cripple girl. You know, that's in this case, that was not a generational sin, but that was like a label that I carried around with me. It was just became a part of me. And with some people, those labels, those ways of relating, those behaviors are handed down from generation to generation. Yeah, Terry? Codependency? Yeah, because it's codependency is really idolatry, and absolutely. Because we teach each other, this is how to relate. You know, I'm going to make you need me so bad, you know, and I teach you how to relate to people. And then that's all I know, so I'm going to teach it to my daughter and my son. And then that's all they know, and they teach it to theirs. So, sure, we can pass down anything, good and bad. I've been listening to some of the stories that you've been talking about and some of the generational sins and curses that I've been hearing from within this group are a spirit of criticism and judgment. Some of you, that's all you grew up with. And even if your parents did something nice, they did something good for you, that got canceled out by the rolling the eyes and, oh, can't you do any better than that? And that kind of condemnation, you grew up with the spirit of criticism and judgment. And that's all you've got in your head. And when you're not guarded, that's what comes out of your mouth. And, of course, you're just handing it down to the next generation. We automatically hand things down unless we decide to stop it. There can be a spirit of rebellion and opposition, like I mentioned earlier, that you see in families, you know, fathers and sons and grandchildren, you know, who end up in jail, for example, or just being troublemakers. There can be a spirit of fleshly indulgence. Alcoholism it's not just, in some families it's a genetic sensitivity to alcohol, but there's also the patterns that we see of this is how you drink. What I learned in my family was you walk in the door, you start drinking a cocktail before you even take off your coat, and you don't stop until you fall asleep every single night. That's the pattern that I was taught. And that's not the pattern my children were taught because I decided it's not going beyond me. I refuse to hand this down to my children. Interestingly, the same thing happened in Ray's family. And so we decided together our children are not going to get that generational garbage from us, which all of them had gotten it from, you know, previous generations. Another fleshly indulgence, overeating. It's just so easy. We pattern ourselves. And, are you sad? Here's a dozen cookies. You know, we comfort ourselves by going through the Toll House package. Another spirit of fleshly indulgence is different kinds of sex addiction. So many boys got their introduction to porn magazines from their dad. You know, we pass it on down through the generations. A spirit of unforgiveness is huge. I don't know if any of you were like me and had a mother who hung on to grudges as if they were the family jewels. But that's a spirit of unforgiveness, never forgetting a single slight that was said to you. A spirit of depression and suicide can run in families, particularly suicide. I've heard of so many stories that people realize, you know, it was in my, you know, my mother or my father or my aunt or uncle or whatever, and then that grandparent, and, you know, it can be handed down. Things are passed down genetically, and they can be passed down spiritually as well. We need to know that we can start generational sins and curses. We can start it, and then we didn't necessarily have to inherit it from our parents. We can go off the deep end and start it and teach our kids. And one of the things that it's really easy to be deceived about is, but nobody will know. secret sins. Nobody's going to know. But they still impact families. I have met so many women who discovered that, you know, their fathers were cross-dressers, didn't know about it until they were out of the house. I know someone who is deeply, deeply troubled to this day. Everybody in her family is. And she said, we never had enough to eat because my father was spending his paychecks on women's clothes. And this is a pastor and an evangelist. No one needed to know about that, you know, and he kept it from his kids. His mother knew, the mother knew. But the children went without so that he and his secret sin could be indulged. The porn addiction is rampant in so many families. And I mean, I'm just going to come right out and tell you, yes, you're going to hear the M word at church. People aren't addicted to pornography because they like the pictures. They get addicted to masturbation, and then they just cannot get out of it because it's like poison ivy. You start scratching, and you think, oh, this will take care of it. This will take care of the itch. And, of course, it just spreads, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And there are so many people who have a pornography addiction, and it impacts the marriages, and it impacts their relationships within their families because they don't have their whole hearts to give anymore because their hearts belong to these nameless, picture-perfect women that they're having sex with, either on the internet or in their heads. Various sexual sin. Someone sent me put a note in our box. Can you address the issue of topless bars? Why it's wrong? Because the only reason you would go into a topless bar is to engage in lust and adultery of the heart. And any time, whether adultery is of the heart or body, any time there's secret sin, you know, that we would start or our husbands or whatever, it invites the enemy into our homes and our families. There is no such thing as a secret sin because God knows it all and the enemy knows it too, and he's going to exploit it because we're throwing open the doors of our heart and saying, come on in. You have access. You have a right to be here. You have a right to harass me because I am choosing darkness over the light. I am sinning. I'm choosing sin over holiness and righteousness, and you have a right to be here. We don't think we're saying that, but that's what's happening. So how do we break generational sins and curses? I think this is really important. First of all, Romans 13:12 says, let us therefore cast off or renounce the works of darkness. And let's put on the armor of light. So when you realize, you know, I've got this from my mother and my grandmother, you renounce it out loud. So you hear yourself say it. So the enemy hears you say it because, remember, he cannot read your mind. I renounce the spirit of self-condemnation. I am not going to receive those thoughts about me anymore. I renounce the spirit of criticism that says I can't say anything nice. I've got to point out what about my daughter. It just drives me crazy because it's not perfect. I renounce it. No, I'm not going to go there anymore. And when we do that, we can be set free because Jesus died so that we can be set free from these kinds of bondages. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus' blood sets us free from all kinds of bondages, and this can be one of them. But also, take a look at Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. If there's a curse in your family, if you don't like that word, think of just those tapes that keep running over and over and over in your head. Scripture says he became a curse for us. All the evil stuff that haunts you, he took that in his own body, and he paid for it on the cross. He nailed it to the cross so that you don't have to bear that burden. You can be set free from it. Now, you've heard of the 12-step program for lots of different things. I want to share with you, in closing, the 3-step program of spiritual warfare. This is boiling everything down over the last 5 weeks down to what it says in James 4:7, which says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. First of all, submit therefore to God. To submit means to set oneself under. It means to yield ourselves to God. And it means opening ourselves wide open and saying, Lord, you be Lord. Jesus, you be Lord of me. submission is a beautiful thing. And it just enables us to follow him without fighting. So we need to have a yielded heart toward God. It also, part of submitting ourselves to God means putting on the armor of God that we have been talking about these last 5 weeks. And when we do that, we're putting on Jesus. We're putting on his truth and his righteousness and his peace and his faith. Taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the helmet of salvation, which is the assurance of our salvation. We put on Jesus. That's part of submitting ourselves to God. And then the second part is to resist the devil. And that means to set ourselves against him. We set ourselves under God and against Satan. And what that means is just plant your feet. I am not going to go there with you. I am not going to give in to you. I'm not going to give in to your lies. I'm not going to give in to your deceptions. I'm not going to give in to your temptation to just give in to my own flesh. I am standing against you. No. And I particularly if I'm struggling with, I just love the idea of putting the hand out. No. And strong-arming him right back. I resist you, Satan. In Jesus' name, go away. And Scripture says he will flee from us. It's so simple. You do not ever need to worry that the temptation will never end and the spiritual attack will never end. It says he will flee from you. He might not do it in 1 second. It may be a few minutes, but he will flee from you. So, I mean, that's pretty easy. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Then give thanks to the Lord because he will flee from us.